the entire book. It's just one chapter. 3 John, beginning in verse 1 and going through the end, which is verse 15. Remember, as I read, as we were reminded of earlier, this is God's Word. 3 John. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, and as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. Let's pray once more. Lord, we are grateful for your word. We thank you for it. We pray that you would cause it to take root in our hearts tonight. Open our ears by your Spirit and transform us, conform us to the mind of Christ as we study your word together. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this is an unusual book in our New Testament for a number of reasons. It's very clearly similar to the other books that we've looked at throughout the weekend. You can tell, I think at this point, some of John's key themes which emerge in this book. You can even, I think, sense that the vocabulary is very similar to the book of 2 John, which we looked at this morning, and even the book of 1 John, which we've looked at throughout the weekend. But there are some things that are different about it, some things that make it stand out as distinct in the New Testament. First of all, it's the shortest book in our New Testament. It's 219 words, barely a page long, even if you typed it out today. It's also unusual in that it is written to an individual. Now, we do have some other books of the New Testament that are written to individuals. You think about the books of 1 and 2 Timothy, or the book of Titus, book of Philemon. Each of those are written to individuals, although they were all designed to be read by the church, ultimately. But this is unusual because it is written to an individual, and an individual in this case who appears to have no particular office within the church. It's possible the book of Philemon would be similar in that respect, but it's unusual for our New Testament. This is written by the Apostle John to a man whom he names here as Gaius. And it's a man whom he loves in the truth. And as we read between the lines and try to understand what it is that Gaius was doing that John loved so much and how John was encouraging Gaius to continue on in that, we realize that Gaius didn't have an official role, it doesn't appear, in the church. He wasn't a pastor of the church. It doesn't appear that he was an elder in the church or a deacon in the church or any particular officer in the church. But nonetheless, John sees Gaius and men like Gaius as absolutely critical to the ongoing progress of the gospel and the ongoing ministry of the local church. Now, we also see that John asserts his authority in verse 14, verse 12. He asserts his authority. He says that all of this is true everything he's saying is true, and he appears to have one particular thing in mind when he says that. But despite all of these peculiarities, despite the unusual nature of this letter and the brief nature of this letter, I think that this letter gives us some clarity about the way in which John envisioned local church ministry to play out. And I think John gets at this for us in at least two different directions. First, I think John gives us in this letter two key principles of local church ministry, and then three key examples of individuals within the local church. So let's look at the principles first, and then we'll look at the examples whom John gives to us. I would mention that in this introduction, where John addresses Gaius, he mentions that he loves him in truth, and then he says that he prays for him, that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. Now, I just like to note that for you, because it actually is fairly unusual in the prayers of the Bible for someone to pray specifically for good health. I know in our prayers, that's often the subject of our prayers, perhaps the main subject of our prayers in many cases. You can go to prayer meetings and all the requests will be for physical health. And that's not wrong, but it is perhaps out of proportion. Most of the prayers of the Bible don't deal with those kinds of things. In fact, in the Bible, more often than not, sickness and suffering are things that we should pray in the midst of, but generally speaking, what the Bible seems to show us by example is that what we should be praying for is endurance and praying for grace and praying that the Lord would use it in our lives and in the lives of others. But nonetheless, I think this is interesting because here John does actually pray that Gaius will remain in good health. But of course, even in the midst of that prayer, which sticks out a little bit in our Bibles, it's not the normal way that the apostles pray, but even in the midst of that, he's even more concerned with Gaius' soul. And so I think even here, while he shows us it is appropriate to pray for this kind of good health, it is even more important that we pray for the spiritual condition of our own souls and the souls of those whom we love. Now, that's a small matter. I want to get to the principles of local church ministry that 2 John puts in front of us. The first principle, and I think the most important and central one of the letter, is this. John gives us, in essence, what his goal was. He shows us what his goal was in all of his teaching and in all of his ministry. And he gives us this goal, I think, by way of describing his own joy in ministry. In verse 4, he says this, "I have no greater joy." In other words, there's nothing that's more important to me. There's nothing that gives me greater enthusiasm or excitement. There's nothing that gives me greater satisfaction. There's nothing that makes me as contented or rejoicing in the Lord than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. More than anything else, more than even the good health that he prays for Gaius to have, more than any ease in circumstances that he might have prayed for, more than anything else, what John wants to know is that those whom he has ministered among are continuing to walk in the truth. And this ought to be our aim as well. Our aim, certainly, if we're in any kind of leadership position in the local church, I think this is the kind of thing that pastors should remain focused on all the time. This is really what we're striving for, and this is what we're rejoicing in, that our children are walking in the truth. I think it's also something that we can focus on in other arenas of our lives. All of us have people whom we're responsible for, children and others in our families, and perhaps even friends that we have some responsibility for, co-workers and others. And I think this, again, ought to be our aim. What we really want for people, what we really care about most, what really brings us the greatest joy and satisfaction is that they are continuing to walk in the truth. And you notice here something that we've noted in the other Johannine letters, the other letters of John, and that's this, that truth is absolutely central to everything that the church stands for, to everything that we do. We can't compromise on truth. We have to continue to proclaim the truth. And what we want for people is not just that they check off a box saying they have assented to certain truths, but that they continue to walk in those truths in all of their life. That they have an ongoing understanding and an ongoing orientation of their life that is guided and governed by the truth, and specifically, I think, the truth of God's Word. That's the aim. That's the goal. And I think if you were to take that goal and use it as a kind of umbrella, a way of understanding or way of reading all the other epistles that we have in our New Testament, you would see that this is the goal that Paul has when he writes to Timothy. This is the goal that Paul wants Timothy to have as he ministers in Ephesus. This is the goal that we find throughout the Scriptures for believers and for those within the church. The goal is walking in the truth. Now, it's also worth noting that he says something very specific. He doesn't just say walking in truth. You'll notice that he has the article appears in front of it, walking in the truth. Now, when we see that in the New Testament, more often than not, what it implies is that there is a body of doctrine, a body of teaching, a body of truth that John has communicated already to these people and which he wants them to continue to walk in. In other words, John isn't simply saying, although I think he would have said this, John isn't simply saying, whatever is true, I want you to walk in it. Whatever you find to be true, continue to walk in it. That's correct, of course, but what he's really saying is there is a body of doctrinal truth that I have given to you, and what I rejoice in hearing is that you're continuing on in that body of doctrinal truth. It's a reminder, again, of the importance of sound teaching, of sound doctrine in the church. This isn't peripheral. This is central to all that we do and all that we stand for. I think when we look at the New Testament and we see people who fall away from the church, we've seen some of them in 1 John already. But you know, one of the ways in which Paul describes these kinds of people is he says, these are people who have fallen away from the truth. There was a body of teaching that they understood, that they knew, that was right, that was accurate, that was apostolic. And that body of truth is something that in some way, shape, or form, they've tried to modify or turn aside from or veer off course from. John says, no, that my goal has always been, my prayer has always been, my joy has always been that my children continue to walk in the truth. We're reminded, of course, again, as we've been reminded before in John's letters, that when he speaks of the truth, it does refer to this body of doctrine, but we can't forget the way in which Jesus referred to himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so veering away from this body of doctrine in a very real sense was veering away from Christ. Well, that's the goal that John has in his local church ministry. That's the goal that he wants to set in front of us in any ministry capacity that we might have. But I think there's something else that we can learn, and it really comes at the end of the letter. And that's this. What is the method that John employed, or what is the method that John favored, we might say, in carrying out this objective? What he wants is to see people walking in the truth. So how does he go about that? And I think we learned something very interesting in 3 John and also in 2 John. And we noted it in 2 John, but I think it's worth reflecting on again here in 3 John 14. John says this, I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. And he prefaces this by saying, I had much right to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. This is something that I think we could easily pass over. It seems like a sort of throwaway line at the end of both of these letters. But I think it's significant, and I think it may be increasingly significant in the day and age in which we live. It's often the case today that we opt for greater distance in our communication. And we, in fact, enjoy the kind of isolation that that distance can bring to us. It's interesting to me to look at people in my own generation, or certainly the generation younger than myself, and how we've opted now. It's now even too difficult to call someone on the phone. I have a phone that I keep in my pocket, but I'd actually prefer to send them a text message. And better yet, if I could send them a text message that was just a few words, that would be better still. And see, what we're doing is we're moving increasingly away from face-to-face communication. This has been brought home for us, too, within the last 6 months or so, as many people have decided that they just as soon watch a worship service on a screen as come in and be a part of it in the way that we're commanded to be. And there's something very significant lost there. There's something hugely significant lost in the context of public worship. And in fact, there's really something irreplaceably lost when you're not in attendance at public worship. But even in those more mundane kinds of communication strategies, there is something lost, isn't there? You see, John could have, and in fact did, employ the written word. But what he says is, actually, the things that I really want to talk to you about, I need to do face to face. Now, what's particularly surprising about this when we think about John is John was writing under the guidance and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. John's words are still preserved for us today. John is still teaching us through the written word even now, because it's really God's word. It was God speaking through John and superintending the writing process so that this is the word of God, not just the word of man. But even with all that, and John knew that what he was writing was true, and John was well aware of his apostolic office and his apostolic calling. But even in the midst of all that, notwithstanding all of that, John says, it's still better for me what I am called to do as a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be in your presence. And these truths, these deeply personal truths, these doctrinal truths that you need to be reminded of, it would be better if I could remind you in person. We, again, have almost forgotten what that kind of personal face-to-face ministry is like. And I think we're in grave danger as a culture of abandoning it altogether. And John is an example to us, a reminder to us, not just of the goal of ministry, which is clear. I have no greater joy than this, that my children are walking in the truth, but also the method in which that goal is carried out. I think particularly for those who are engaged in any kind of teaching within the church, it can be very tempting to think that perhaps my primary calling is to be some sort of internet warrior for doctrinal truth. And there may be a place for that kind of thing. Maybe. I'm not convinced there is, but maybe there is. But it's relatively minor, and it should be relatively minor in the overall scheme of our Christian work and Christian ministry. No, we're called to be with people. We're called to be with people face to face. And we're called to be with the people whom God has brought into our lives. And this, of course, might seem to lead us to a kind of anonymity. No one's going to know about us if we're not online engaging in these kinds of things. But the teaching office in the New Testament, and John exemplifies this for us in his apostolic office, is one that involves face-to-face conversations with the people whom God entrusts to our care. Well, that's what he teaches us, I think, about Christian ministry in this short letter. But I think he teaches us also quite a bit by way of giving three examples. There are three characters who appear in this little letter. Perhaps you noticed this and took note of them. The first one who appears to us is Gaius. And as I mentioned already, Gaius is probably not an ordained officer in the church. It's possible that he is, but John doesn't give any indication that he is. And when John gets into a knotty problem within the church, he doesn't ask Gaius to deal with it because it appears Gaius wouldn't have been in a position to deal with it. So Gaius seems to be what we might think of as a kind of regular church member. And yet, he's greatly beloved by John. And the thing that Gaius is particularly known for, the thing that Gaius is singled out for in this letter, is the way in which he exercises hospitality and gives support to these teachers who are coming through the church. The church in the first century, for some time, didn't have the kind of clear or ordained pastors in every congregation. Some congregations did, but there wasn't a kind of training program. There weren't seminaries that these men could go to and be instructed and trained for pastoral ministry. This was the early church. This was the earliest days. And so what we often see in the first century and even into the second century was the church's teaching was often given by traveling teachers, preachers, who moved from city to city, place to place, instructed the brothers and sisters as well as they could, and then perhaps had to move on to other places. This wasn't the norm, and it wasn't exactly what the ideal. Paul talks to Timothy, and he instructs Timothy that the elder who teaches and preaches is worthy of double honor. It means that he's supposed to be paid. And so there is a pastoral office without question in the New Testament. But a lot of the supplementary teaching was done by these traveling teachers. And what John singles out Gaius for is Gaius was kind in receiving these teachers when they would come through. Look at what he says in verse 5. Gaius, it's a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are. They have testified to your love before the church, and so you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. What John says to Gaius is, Gaius, you've played a key role in the church and in the growth of individual congregations. And the key role you've played, while it might appear to be behind the scenes, is this. You've supported these teachers, you've welcomed these teachers, you've helped these teachers, and therefore the church is in your debt for doing that. And what he tells Gaius is to keep doing it. Gaius, continue to do that which you've already done. You know these men, these faithful teachers, they get nothing from the Gentiles. In fact, they have devoted themselves to take nothing from the world. So they're reliant on the church. They're reliant on the support of the church. And Gaius, you've provided a great deal of that support. John commends him for that. And he says, Gaius, you need to continue to do that. That's your calling. I think this is actually very encouraging in the context even of our churches today. We don't have many of these traveling teachers. In God's kindness, he's often installed pastors who do the majority of the teaching in local congregations. But nonetheless, I think there is a principle here that is of vital importance. If all you can do is be a faithful member of a local congregation, to help out as much as you can, to devote your resources to the extent that you're able to the furtherance of the gospel, if that's all you can do, well, then John would say, you're commended for that. John would say, continue to do just that. That's a Gaius-type ministry, and it's no small thing. If you've ever been in a local congregation, if you've ever spent any time in the church, you know that men like Gaius are rare, and they are vital. These are the men who are doing all kinds of things that perhaps go unnoticed, but they're faithful, they're supporting, and John commends men like that. I have a ministry like Gaius. Well, that's one individual who appears to us. He's really the one who receives this letter for the first time. But the second one who appears to us is Diotrephes. Diotrephes appears in verse 9. And Diotrephes, actually, unlike Gaius, may well hold some kind of official position of authority in the church. John doesn't say what position Diotrephes held, but it appears that Diotrephes had some kind of authority, or at least Diotrephes was the kind of man who wasn't afraid to make his voice heard within the church. What does John say about Diotrephes? Well, John says that Diotrephes likes to put himself first. That's a great warning sign in the Christian church. Anyone who insists on being first, anyone who insists on always having his own way, well, John would issue a warning against someone like that. That's the kind of man Diotrephes is. It's really antithetical to the model of ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his disciples. Perhaps you remember, it's recorded for us in several Gospels, but it's recorded in Mark chapter 10. Perhaps you remember Jesus' disciples came to him at one point and spoke with him about greatness in his kingdom. You remember that James and John took Jesus aside and said, "Lord, we want to sit, when you enter your kingdom, we want to sit one on your right hand and one on your left." And Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking." They misunderstood the cross, and he tried to make that clear to them. But then he took all the disciples aside and gave them instruction about greatness in his kingdom. You remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, "The one who wishes to be first needs to be the servant of all. The greatest among you is the one who's the slave of all men." Jesus, in a sense, inverts our idea of greatness. He says in Mark chapter 10, "I know how it works among the Gentiles. I know that in the Gentile world, authority means that you get to lord your ideas over other people. You get to order them around. They have to listen to you. They have to do what you said. And that's what makes you a great person." Then what does he say? "It shall not be so among you. The one who wishes to be greatest must be the servant of all." And Diotrephes isn't heeding this advice at all. Diotrephes is thinking of greatness in the way that the Gentile world at large thinks of greatness. In fact, the way that our world thinks of greatness. The great ones among us are the ones whom everyone has to listen to, everyone pays attention to, and they can order people around and buy and sell whatever, whomever they want. That's considered greatness, as it was in the Gentile world. And Diotrephes in the church is modeling that kind of thing. He likes to put himself first. This inevitably leads, I think, to pushing down others. And we ought to remember the warnings that we have in the New Testament against this kind of thing. Remember what James says in James chapter 3. "If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic." And then James says this, "Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." That's why Diotrephes' sin is no small thing. Diotrephes likes to put himself first. We have to wonder what he understood about the teaching of Jesus. We also have to wonder what other disorder and vile practice was present with a man like Diotrephes pushing himself out into the front. It's also a reminder to us that elders in the church, those who actually are set apart and have hands laid on them for authority within the local congregation, are meant to be personal examples of the kind of godliness and service-oriented attitude that Jesus himself teaches. That's why when we read the qualifications for elders in the New Testament, the vast majority of things that are listed have to do with personal character and personal godliness. There's really no room for a Diotrephes-like leader in the church, but so many churches have them. And this first century church surely did. Perhaps what's even worse about Diotrephes comes in the end of verse 9. Because Diotrephes wanted to put himself first, and in putting himself first, not only was he lording his authority over others, not only was he acting in a selfish and ambitious way, but Diotrephes was actually putting himself above the authority of the apostolic witnesses. It's almost as if Diotrephes thought that his teaching, his ideas, were more important than what the apostles themselves taught. That's the kind of language John uses. Now, we don't have apostles today, but we do have the apostolic testimony in the New Testament. And a man like Diotrephes is more than willing to put himself between you and the New Testament scriptures. His opinions matter more than what the Bible says. His ideas about what should be done matter more than what Scripture teaches. That's the legacy of Diotrephes. John, of course, says that he's going to, when he comes, tackle this head on. In particular, this second part about not acknowledging the authority of the apostles. And if that weren't bad enough, what Diotrephes was doing against the apostolic witnesses, we also see that Diotrephes was actually standing in the way of these godly teachers who were coming to the church to instruct the church in the faith. It's almost unimaginable, but look what it says at the end of verse 10. Diotrephes refuses to welcome the brothers, and he stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. And this is why it seems as if Diotrephes has some kind of authoritative role within the church. He's able to do this kind of thing. Imagine this. Diotrephes is so concerned about himself and so concerned about his own power and authority that not only does he stand between the congregation and John, he doesn't even want godly teachers coming in and teaching the flock. And in fact, when someone like Gaius tries to support that kind of godly teaching, Diotrephes wants to kick him out of the church. I say it's unimaginable, but the reality is we do see this kind of thing in some so-called churches in our day. It's the case oftentimes that you'll have churches that don't want godly teaching, that stand in the way of godly teaching. I know a man who was at a very liberal church, and this was decades ago, actually. This was back in the mid-1970s. And after coming to faith late in life, he decided he wanted to do something for the church. And so he went and bought Bibles for all the pews in the church so that perhaps they might actually read God's Word. Well, what do you think happened? Well, he bought these Bibles, and the pastors, after reflecting on it, said, no, we don't want those. They took the donation, but wouldn't actually buy the Bibles or put them out. Well, why was that? Well, in a way, they're standing in the way of apostolic teaching. They don't even want the truth taught. And that's Diotrephes in this first century church. None of this is new. John tackles it even in his own day. Now, who's the third example that we have here in this little letter? Well, the third example is Demetrius. We don't know much about Demetrius, but Demetrius appears to be one of these teachers who came through and tried to instruct the local congregation. Demetrius, it says, has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone, and most importantly, he's received a good testimony from John. That's a way of saying, it's a way of John saying, what Demetrius teaches is in line with the truth. We would say is in line with the truth of Scripture. Demetrius, we would say, is one who teaches the Bible and who instructs people in the way that the Bible instructs people. He seems to have led a worthy life. In addition to his teaching being right, his life was right. You remember what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, watch your life and doctrine closely. And Demetrius seems to have done both. And so because of that, John commends him to the brothers. Well, I think when we take a step back and look at all of this, we begin to have a fully orbed picture of life in the first century church and also the kinds of challenges that the church faced. And we see what the priorities were for an apostle like John. John was absolutely committed to the truth, absolutely committed to those under his care continually walking in the truth, continually following Christ, continually affirming and listening to the truths of Scripture. And John was also well aware that within the church, there were many different kinds of people. Men like Gaius, who played a wonderful role in the growth of the church, even though he wouldn't have gotten any notoriety in his own day. And then men like Diotrephes, whose ultimate sin was pride, and who got in the way of the Scriptures, and faithful men like Demetrius as well. I think all of this is encouraging. It gives us a realistic picture of the church, a realistic picture of the kinds of challenges we ought to expect. And I think it reminds us yet again of the importance of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is in a sense, the thing around which all of John's teaching orbited, this truth of Jesus Christ and the joy of hearing that his children are walking in that truth. And so John can say at the end, he can give this blessing or benediction to Gaius and to all who are like him, even down to our own day. Peace be with you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. Well, let's pray together. Lord, we are grateful for your word and even this unusual little letter. We pray that we would gain some encouragement from it, that you would teach us and instruct us by way of example and also by way of direct instruction. Lord, we would pray that you would cause us and all of those for whom we're responsible to continue to walk in the truth. Keep us faithful to Christ. Keep us faithful to your word. Keep us humble, willing to play whatever role that you give to us. And in all of this, we pray that Jesus Christ would be glorified in our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.